Turn to the Word of God, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 41, those portions, those verses that we were reading. The book of Ezekiel, in the last part of the chapter 41, we need God's help given. We need the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom. Oh, how we need that enriching experience. We all need a word from the Lord, too. And let's ask the Lord to speak to us. My Father, we cry to Thee, give wisdom. Give this preacher utterance in the things of God with wisdom. And we pray for light on the way. We ask Thee to lead us now in our meditation. By Thy Holy Spirit, speak to us through the Word of God. May we all get something from our Father's table. Lord, we don't want to go away empty-handed. We all come for a portion from Thee. And we pray that that brother who's sitting now in the congregation down there will find his own heart touched and his own life blessed by a word from God, which he is surely going to receive. And there's a sister in this congregation who needs a word from Thee. And we pray, Lord, that that word, exactly as is required, will be spoken. There's a young person here. Lord, there is need for a word from heaven, especially today. And we pray that that word may come. Speak to me, Lord. That's my prayer. And we pray that Thou wilt direct our thoughts, all of us, so that we, all of us, can pray that prayer as well. Speak to me, Lord Jesus. From Thy holy and precious word, we ask it in Thy name. Amen. Perhaps the biggest problem with this last part of Ezekiel is that readers don't really know what to make of these things that are described in the chapters. We have a difficulty in coming to terms with the meaning of every portion. And this tends to leave us in no man's land where we feel there is really no message for us. Well, I believe these last chapters of Ezekiel are inspired of God, and I believe there is a message. Whether we can see it or not, whether we can understand what God's speaking about here or not, I do believe that every chapter at the close of this prophecy is given by God. And is given by inspiration, and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I believe God then has a word for you in these verses. There may be things still, after the reading and after the preaching, we do not understand clearly, but I believe we ought to get something from God. Don't you believe the same? And we should come with prayer and expectation. Well, we have made a start in coming to a right understanding of the chapters because when we turned to chapter 40, some Lord's days ago, we said, then, there are four objects to be kept in view. I know this is a little bit repetitive, but I think it's necessary for us to stress these four essentials. As to the right understanding of these chapters, we need to see that the area of the vision is clearly stated for us. Verse 2 of chapter 40. In the visions of God, He brought me into the land of Israel. Any explanation of these chapters, therefore, which do not relate to the land of Israel, is bound to be wrong. It is bound to be astray. And we have got to keep in line with the Scriptures. If we're going to understand anything about the Bible, we have to keep ourselves in line with what God says. It is very clear, abundantly clear to me, God's talking about the land of Israel. That's one object of view in vision. Secondly, there's a city that's mentioned also in verse 2 of chapter 40. I take that city to be Jerusalem, the primary city in all of the land. God said He would put His name there. And it seems, therefore, to be in accordance with that divine purpose for me to say the place is Jerusalem. Thirdly, the reference in the vision is to the sanctuary. And I can say all the while, the house of God. The house of God at Jerusalem. the house of God in the land of Israel is in view. And finally, there is the appearing of the man. Who is this man? He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four objects of view in the vision. There are four points of recognition, which I believe provide the key to everything. We have the place, the territory. That's the land of Israel. We have the city to think about. I take that to be, with good reason, the city of Jerusalem. And thirdly, the sanctuary of God. And finally, the man Christ Jesus, who manifests his presence to Ezekiel. Old Testament saints knew the Lord, talked to him, believed in him. It is not correct, as some Christians are persuaded to teach, it is not correct to say, all the saints in Old Testament times just believed in God and they didn't intelligently worship Christ and knew nothing about the Savior or God's salvation. I do not believe that. I believe that there's only one redemption. There's only one salvation. The saints of God of old time, whether we're talking about the days described in Genesis or the days described in Ezekiel, I believe anybody who was saved way back in those times were saved just as you and I have been saved by the blood of the Lamb and by looking to Jesus Christ, meeting with the man Christ Jesus. Ezekiel met him. Or rather, we could say, he met Ezekiel. He made himself known to the prophet and spoke to him way back then. So, what I'm saying is, yes, there are those who are going to say, we can't make much of these chapters. When it comes to an understanding of what these last chapters of Ezekiel are all about, we're not too clear. And some will have to say, we don't know one end from the other. Well, we've made a start. We're saying there are four points of recognition. The land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the sanctuary of God, the Savior himself. Any explanation of these chapters which does not fit in with those four points is bound to be wrong. If the explanation doesn't have a vital connection to the land of Israel, then it's wrong. If the explanation doesn't relate to the city of Jerusalem and to the sanctuary of God, then it is wrong. We can say that most assuredly. And if it doesn't bring the Savior in, of course, it's wrong, no matter where we're positioned in the understanding of Scripture. Let's come a wee bit further to understand this vision correctly. The words in these closing chapters of Ezekiel either belong to the past or to the present or to the future. I think it's reasonable to say that. The vision must mean something. It either relates to the past, or else it has to do with the present, or else, again, it relates to the future. Can we think about these points? What about the past? Does this vision of Ezekiel relate to anything in the past? Definitely not. The land of Israel has never been divided among the 12 tribes in the way that's described in chapter 48 of this prophecy. You can read about the tribes there, Naphtali and Manasseh and Ephraim and Dan and Judah and so on. And there is a certain order in which these allotments to the various tribes are set forth. And it must be said, this particular prophecy concerning the allotment of territory in the land of Israel has never been fulfilled. The vision does not relate to the past. Because, to take that example alone from the prophecy, the dividing up of the land into various territories in the way described in Ezekiel has never been fulfilled. Certainly in the past, the 12 tribes of Israel have been placed in the land, there's no doubt about that, but they have not been positioned in the same place. This prophecy in Ezekiel tells us that the tribes of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, will be positioned in certain parts of the land of Israel. And these things have never been fulfilled. Never at any time in the past. Therefore, I can say the vision doesn't belong to the past. Furthermore, all these chapters are about the sanctuary of God. And I can say without hesitation, there has never been a time in the past when any sanctuary of God has adorned the temple site in Jerusalem. in a fashion corresponding to the description given to us in the book of Ezekiel. That temple which was put up by Solomon in all its magnificence, where the glory of the Lord came to dwell, that temple, by the time Ezekiel writes these chapters, is pulled down. And you may remember that we pointed this out at chapter 40 and verse 1, where the detail is that it is the 14th year after the city was smitten, the 14th year after the destruction of Jerusalem, after that magnificent edifice, the temple of God, put up by Solomon, was pulled down by the hands of an uncaring enemy. Oh, Jerusalem was trodden underfoot. The temple of Solomon no longer stands. Jerusalem is in ashes. These words, then, which we find in Ezekiel's prophecy, have not been fulfilled in the past. We can eliminate the past. Then we ask ourselves, could the words relate to the present? Could they refer to heaven, for example? Could these particular items in the vision relate to heaven above? Or could they describe the church on earth? Well, certainly there's nothing in the land of Israel for the present that is like what we read here in the book of Ezekiel. So we rule out Israel for the present. And that's a key part of the prophecy. The vision relates to the land of Israel. It should concern the land. And there's nothing in the land of Israel now. At this juncture in time, there's nothing anywhere in the land of Israel that is like what is prophesied in this vision. So I can say, let's rule out the present. And certainly the vision wouldn't be fulfilled in what we have in heaven. I read of sin offerings in the sanctuary in these chapters in Ezekiel. There are no offerings in heaven. I read also of the leaves of the tree, those trees that were by the banks of the river, mentioned in chapter 47, the leaves of the tree, the scripture saying, for the healing of the nations. Well, that's not about heaven. The nations in heaven won't need healing. Thank God there's no sickness and glory. There's no sorrow in heaven, and there's no death there. There are no afflictions and no woes of the kind we have in mind in the glory. No, the vision's not about heaven. We can therefore rule out the present. And it certainly doesn't relate to the church of Christ as it is now. For example, this part of the prophecy tells us of a wall going all around the sanctuary, extending for 500 reeds on the east and 500 reeds on the west and 500 reeds in the north and 500 reeds in the south. And 500 reeds are just a little over a mile. So therefore, there's a wall all around about the sanctuary. The sanctuary, to use the language of Scripture, lies four square. It's a wee bit like the city four square. But this is the sanctuary of God. And the wall runs in this direction more than a mile. And in another direction more than a mile. The whole place lies four square. In chapter 42, verse 20. It might help us to read this. It will keep our thoughts in perspective. Verse 20, he measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long, a little more than a mile, and 500 broad to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. This couldn't describe the church. There's no wall around the church. Or if there was, even spiritually, a wall of separation, which we could make allowance for God has separated his people from the ungodly. We couldn't start working in the distance and saying, 500 reeds, that's more than a mile. What significance in the world would that have for the church of God? There's a river talked of in these chapters, a river which runs from the sanctuary, from the throne of the Lord, right down to the Dead Sea. There's no river like this running from the church and bringing life wherever it goes. These are days of declension. The church is languishing. In many places, the church is dead. There's no river of life at all. The prophecy just would not fit. There are far too many minute details here for us to say, oh, this relates to the church nowadays. The vision would be highly fanciful. An old writer says, Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, trying to apply these words in Ezekiel to the church, just gave up. There were far too many minute details to be accounted for, and with his fertile imagination, and it was very fertile, he just couldn't work it out. It didn't apply to the church. The church is not the land of Israel. The church is not the sanctuary of God on the mount of the Lord. And the church is not based in Jerusalem. It just doesn't work. If there's a meaning to this prophecy, it does not relate to the past. Let's say that for definite. If there's a meaning to this prophecy, it cannot relate to the present. For nothing in the land of Israel, nothing in the church, and nothing in heaven above, if we're going to talk about the fulfillment of all the minute details, will relate to what we now know. We're left with the future. And I believe these chapters are in the Bible by divine design. I believe every word is inspired of God. And therefore, what God intends to convey by this prophecy is going to be fulfilled right down to the last minute point of detail in the vision. No, the vision then hasn't been fulfilled in the past. The vision doesn't relate to the present. The vision has an application to the future. And there are the four points of recognition: the land of Israel, the city, which we believe is the city of Jerusalem, the sanctuary of God, and the coming of the man, heaven's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we talk about structures on the earth, places of worship, God chose to dwell among men in three places. He chose the tabernacle in the wilderness as his dwelling place. He chose the tabernacle, or the temple rather, of Solomon as his dwelling place. The tabernacle relates to life in the wilderness. And God came to dwell among his people in all the wilderness journeyings. There was a message for life in the wilderness. In the temple of Solomon, Israel has become a nation entrenched in the land. And the temple of Solomon represents that one point, that central point of worship in all the land of Israel. And therefore, the temple of Solomon has relation to life for Israel in the land of promise. But this temple of Ezekiel, which is to be a dwelling place of the Lord, has connections with the coming of the Lord to reign among the nations of men. Things are far different in the sanctuary of Ezekiel to anything else we read about sanctuaries in the Old Testament. Very importantly, there are vital elements in the old economy which are missing here. Let's stress that. This is of the utmost importance. There are certain vital elements which belong to the Levitical system of worship used in the tabernacle and used later in the Temple of Solomon. There are certain vital elements to that worship which are left out here. And I say that argues there's a different style of worship. There's a different presentation of Christ. It's the same gospel. It's the same redemption. It's the same way of access into God's presence. Yes, it's the same grace of God, exceeding abundant in Christ Jesus. But there's a difference in the way of worship. For example, there is no veil referred to in this sanctuary. We sang the words this morning, no more veil. The veil in the Old Testament economy was used to separate between the holy place and the holiest of all. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 7, but into the second, that is, into the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Here the Scripture is saying there's a purpose in the veil. There are a number of lines of teaching in the veil for consideration, but that's not our subject now. We'll just say this. The main message in the hanging of the veil, separating between the holy place and the holiest of all, was that as yet there was no immediate access into the presence of God. Only one man in all the nation, numbering millions, only one could enter in through the veil. And he was the high priest. He himself, as one man, could only enter in through that veil once in the year. He could not come into God's presence at any time. If there was danger to the nation, if there was an epidemic of sickness, if there was a plague among the people whereby the man felt he should get inside the veil and enter into the holiest of all and stand at the mercy seat, he could not do so. He, although he was chosen of God for entering into the holiest of all, could only come to God once a year, a definitely appointed day, the Day of Atonement. He was not free to come at any other time. If he had entered in through the veil, the same man who was appointed of God to enter into the sanctuary, if he had come to God at any other time, entering in through the veil and standing at the mercy seat, he would have perished on the spot. Only one man out of all the millions in the nation can enter in through the veil. He's the high priest. And then he can only do so once in the year, on a divinely appointed day, the Day of Atonement. Above all, that one man on the fixed day, the Day of Atonement, cannot enter in through the veil without the blood. The Holy Ghost, that's signifying. And look at verses 7 and 8 there. For this is the message that we're giving to you in extended application. This is the message that's stated. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that man could not enter into the presence of a holy God. You cannot come. The veil is hung up in the sanctuary to say you can't come to God. You can't even come to the mercy seat. Don't you see that? You can't even come to the mercy seat because the veil hangs in the sanctuary to separate the holy place from the holiest of all. You cannot even come to the mercy seat. The Holy Ghost signifying there's no way to the mercy seat. But glory to God! We learn in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or freedom. You're free. You're free to come now. Hallelujah for that. The word boldness here will mean freedom. You're free to come now. Oh, young man, you're free to enter into the presence of God now. Older person, you're free to come to the mercy seat now. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness or freedom to enter into the holiest, into the sanctuary, into the inner sanctuary, into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He, by that one offering on Mount Calvary, rent the veil in two. Isn't that marvelous? There's no veil now in the sanctuary of Ezekiel because the message of redemption is anticipated. The fulfillment of Christ's offering on Mount Calvary is anticipated. There's no more veil. The veil is rent in two. There's access to God. I say this sanctuary is different to the old Levitical place of worship. It's not Levitical. The Levitical sanctuary had to have the veil, and there was no way, either in the days of Moses or in the days of Solomon or at any other time in the past, when any man was free to come
He could not do so. The veil hung there, blocking the way. And there's no veil in this sanctuary. Do you see that? It anticipates the atonement. The atonement of Christ. No more veil. You're free to come. You're free to come now. Anytime. You're coming. Not without blood. Oh no. Not without blood. Definitely not. Not because you're a believer. You're not going to come without the blood. But the Scripture says in Hebrews 10, verse 19, we have freedom to enter into the holiest, the sanctuary of God, by the blood of Jesus. By the blood. The first piece of furniture mentioned in the detailed description of the tabernacle ought to be observed, ought to be noticed by the Christian. Would you like to turn to the book of Exodus? If I were to say to those of you who have been saved for years and studying your Bible, maybe too you could answer the question, but it's a point of interest just the same. If I were to say to you, what's the first item belonging to the furniture of the tabernacle, which is described in the book of Exodus? Where does God begin? When the Lord starts to detail all the pieces of the tabernacle and describe the items used in that worship, where does God begin in detailing the points of interest about the tabernacle? Where does God begin? Well, let's find out. Exodus chapter 25. It's in verse 8 that God says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is the tabernacle for life in the wilderness. And God says, I'm going to dwell among my people. What's the first thing? Verse 10. They shall make an ark. They shall make an ark. This is the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Further, verse 17. Thou shalt make a mercy seat. There are the cherubim placed on the mercy seat. There, God says, I will meet with thee. That's verse 22 of chapter 25. So the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim are all positioned. I say, these things come first. The ark of the covenant. This is the heart of the Levitical system. The ark of the covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubim in the sanctuary. Hidden away from you by the veil. For the Ark of the Covenant is placed inside the veil of the mercy seat and the cherubim. In Ezekiel's vision of the sanctuary, there is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no mercy seat. There's the throne of grace instead. There are no cherubim inside the sanctuary of Ezekiel. None at all. The Levitical system is not followed in Ezekiel's prophecy. I say this argues a change, a tremendous change. The coming of Christ into the world to provide for us an everlasting redemption is fully anticipated in the detail of Ezekiel's prophecy. You see, God already had told his people in Israel that the time would come when the Levitical system would be put away. It wasn't left to the New Testament to reveal this. But people in Old Testament times knew it. Would you like to see the proof? Well, look at the book of Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3. Isaiah, the first of the major prophets, then Jeremiah. And we'll get to Jeremiah chapter 3. In verse 14, we have well-known words where God is saying, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. The Lord won't give you up. If you're backslidden, if your heart is cold, if your steps are wayward, if you're following afar off, he will not give you up. I say the Lord's still interested in you. He's saying, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I'm married. I'm married to you and I can't give you up. A husband and wife may fall out. It would be very sad if things got worse and worse. But God is saying here, I'm married to you. there's an estrangement. There's a separation which has taken place. And I don't want that to be. I'm married to you. I want you back. You see? Will you come? And I will take you, he says, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion when God restores Israel to himself. He says, I'll do wonderful things. I'll give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, verse 16, when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done any more. Oh, that will be put away. The Levitical functions will cease. The veil will be taken down. Even the ark will not be central any more in the worship. Verse 17. Tell me, if there's no ark, are we then to say there's no mercy seat? In the Levitical sense, that's correct. No mercy seat. With the cherubim positioned at either end. No, but we have, let me say this very slowly and carefully. We have that which the mercy seat typified. The mercy seat was only a type and a picture. It was only a symbol of the real and the true and the abiding. I'm saying you can come to the throne of grace. And that's what the mercy seat really pictured all the time it was carried through the wilderness. The throne of grace. And here God says, yes, my throne will have a local or a geographical point of identification. Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. That's never been fulfilled. Jerusalem has never become the throne of the Lord. Never. And already the veil has been taken away. Praise the Lord. Already the Ark of the Covenant does not exist. Thank God for that. We're not working with symbols anymore. We're not waiting for atonement. Atonement has been made. But the rest has got to take place. The Lord needs to bring back the families of Israel. And he will make Jerusalem, this Bible says, the throne of the Lord, and all nations will be gathered into it. And they shall not walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. And that hasn't been done. Not in the past, not in the present. It has never been done. Well, I believe it will. To me, it's as clear as day. The message cannot be misunderstood. If we take the Bible as it stands, we can say, here's a vision in Ezekiel. It pertains to a sanctuary. There's no veil. There's no ark. There's no high priest mentioned in it. No high priest mentioned in these chapters of Ezekiel. The office of the high priest among men doesn't exist anymore, for that is done away. I have a priest. I have a high priest. He's set on high. He's Jesus. Jesus Christ. That's his name. He's the ever-living Savior. I have a high priest who ever lives for me, able to save to the uttermost, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is a sanctuary with a difference. The Levitical functions, so many of them have passed away, and all things are made new. The atonement of Christ is made. There is no cherubim now standing in the sanctuary. There is no candlestick adorning the holy place. But instead, things are completely different. And Ezekiel says, he brought me there. He took me in. He showed me the gate, the points of access, and the steps up into the courts of the Lord's house. This has been a blessed day. And God, we can say, even in the gospel and in redemption, there's no more veil. There's no more obstacle. You can come freely, but not without the blood. The Holy Ghost is signifying that there's a way opened up now for all the ransomed of the Lord to return. I say, are you among those backslidden to whom the Lord has been speaking? He's saying, turn back. come back to me. I'm married to you. I can't give you up. He loves you. He loves you with all his heart. He has made you his. Let's bow in prayer. Dear loving Savior, we come to Thee as best we know how. We're glad we can come to the throne of grace. We're glad that we have that which the ark pictured in the mercy seat and the cherubim, for we meet under the covering wings of the Almighty this day. Lord, presence Thyself with us. Make this a truly precious and blessed time. Feed our souls with the living bread. O our God, minister abundantly unto us. And for those who will be able to sit around Thy table, may we meditate upon the King's love. May we say, He has brought me into the banqueting house. There's a banner over me. It tells me of His redeeming love. My meditation of Him will be sweet. Bless those who have to go. And we pray that Thou wilt minister to them in heart and in spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.